I have always liked John. I've always liked his gospel because I think it's so different from all the others. And I think the fact that he approaches the gospel and Christ and everything from a strong spiritual perspective and trying to get us to see those things. I don't know, just something about it that appeals to me. Maybe I can identify with his character in some ways. The letter of 1 John I've gained some interesting insights into that over the last few months. And one of them is that John's lesson here, some suggest it wasn't just a letter, but it was actually a sermon that he wrote out. Okay, and the reason they say that is because it doesn't contain the usual greetings that a letter will have. In the letter of 2 and 3 John, he does that. He gives a greeting. He's writing it to somebody specifically. So whether or not that's important, it may just be helpful to have a little bit of an understanding of just what he's trying to do. He mentions something here that is significant, and it usually kind of rings a bell in people's mind, and that is he simply says that which was from the beginning, which sounds a great deal like the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, etc., etc. It may refer, in John's mind, to that particular event, that Jesus was present at creation. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why we say that Jesus was not a created being. He is God himself, okay? He is part of the Trinitarian formula that we call God. But John may also have in mind here in the beginning of when the gospel first came about. And in a way, either way works. Either way you understand his phrase here, in the beginning, can work within the context of the gospel. I'm going to look at it from that latter point of view today, from in the beginning of the gospel and just when John started, or when that was revealed to John and the other apostles, and they began to preach the gospel, and how the beginnings of that were really very important. And we always go back to those beginnings because we want to see what their ideals were when they first started. So in that case, John is going to do some reminding of his audience about the foundations of the faith, things that are essential to the Christian faith. That's what he's going to be talking about in the letter, if we understand John's beginnings from that standpoint. Now, I mentioned last week something that is more and more confirmed to me. John was very much an idealist. John saw what needed to be, or what the ideals of Christianity were, and he really wanted to make sure we understood we needed to live up to those. Okay, his ideals, I think, are very high. He sets the bar very high. And to me, at least, that's confirmed more and more when I think about the direct, kind of sometimes black and white way that John paints some of his teachings here. For example, he says, if we don't admit we're sinners, well, we make God out to be a liar. I mean, just cut and dry, okay? If we say we know him but don't keep his commandments, later on he'll say, we're liars. If we don't love each other, he says in chapter 4, we're really not born of God. So he's setting the bar very high for us. John very much sees the ideals. But I think there's some recognition here that although the ideals are clear, there's still some recognition that we have an atoning sacrifice to take care of that. Several items in the first part of this letter, I think, are not negotiable but are essential to our Christian life. And so those I want to deal with. So if you haven't opened to the letter of 1 John yet, please do so, because that's where we're going to get most of our ideas from today. First of all, let's hearken back to the passage that was read by Floyd in the very beginning of our worship assembly today. And that was about Thomas, the one we call the doubter. He was actually called the twin at the time, but we call him Doubting Thomas. And Thomas will not believe Jesus was resurrected until he kind of gets his hands in there, he sees him, and, you know, he says, I just won't believe until I see all that. And it's kind of interesting in a way, because there are places where Jesus kind of chastises the disciples. He chastens the disciples for not believing the original witnesses. But here he's perfectly content to let Thomas come along and say, you know, let's just go with this, all right? Thomas doubts. He sees, and then he believes. And so Jesus is not above allaying the doubts of the disciples in other places. In Luke chapter 24, he stands among them and he says, look, it really is me. Give me something to eat. So they're all standing there like, wow, what do we do here? What do we do with this? We see this guy standing before us and we know he died, but here he is standing before us. So he says, well, just give me something to eat. And so he does. He eats in front of them and he convinces them. And yet, in John, he's very, very accommodating to Thomas, isn't he? He says, come on and touch me. I don't know if there's sort of a veiled rebuke to Thomas, but it's like, why didn't you believe those guys when they told you that? But the fact is, he doesn't do that. He says, come on and touch me. It's okay. You can see that it's really me. And he gives, I think, one of the best witnesses to who Jesus is. He says, my Lord and my God. Okay. One of the greatest witnesses you'll ever hear in the New Testament about who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. But Jesus has the rest of us in mind here. Because he says, blessed are those who believe even though they don't see. Well, guess who that is? That's us. Yeah, that is us. We don't have the opportunity to touch him, to see him. And yet John's going to make a very, very important point about that, that you're believing this because of our personal witness. John reminds the church here in the first part of 1 John that he was one of the witnesses along with many others. And John will engage several of his senses to say, look, I saw this. Well, not only does he say, I saw it, he says, I heard it. He says, I also touched it. This word of life. You see, Jesus was no mere apparition. He wasn't just something that people saw or made up. He was flesh and blood. And that becomes very significant later on when the church is trying to figure out whether Jesus really was human. John says, we touched him. We heard him. We saw him. Peter claims the same experience numerous times in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. He tells the Jewish leaders that we're witnesses of all the things that Jesus did. When he preaches to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he says essentially the same thing. We're witnesses. We saw all that he did. We spent all of our time with him. Now that would be important for Cornelius, certainly the first Gentile convert. He says, okay, I think I believe your witness. In fact, you know, he didn't have to believe it. It was clear that he already did because God sent the Holy Spirit to Cornelius. But the fact is, Peter's witness was very important in his message several times. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, listen to what Peter also says about how important his witness was to the early church. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice. Born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Guess who else was there with him? John was there. John was there. So, though he doesn't say so here, John could also bring in the whole notion of fulfilled prophecy, which, by the way, Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 21. He talks about no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, John doesn't bring that one up, but you kind of know it's in the background of what John is trying to say here. We're witnesses, guys. You don't have to be concerned about whether or not this is true. I can tell you for a fact that it is true. Now, our faith, though sometimes it sounds like it is a blind leap, because as we talked about this morning, we don't have all of our questions answered, but we have enough of them answered. And one of the things we have here is we can say we believe the witnesses. Why shouldn't we believe the witnesses? Why would they lie about this? And that's one of the things that often comes up in discussions about how do you know this is true. Well, you know, if you went into a court case and the court brought in, you know, three or four legitimate witnesses to testify to something, you'd have to go, okay, well, I guess that settles it. Legally, that would be a binding settlement of the case. Why isn't that the same thing true when we look at the witnesses to Christianity? John is essentially saying that. Guys, you can believe this. I saw it. You can take my word for it. And so, although we are those who have not seen, we are still of those who believe. That's one of the first things John wants to make very clear to us. One of the second things he wants to make very clear, that is a very much an idea here, is we are those who have fellowship with God. And we spent a great deal of time sort of trying to figure this out this morning. Not really a great deal of time, but, you know, we are those who have fellowship with God. We believe God is present with us, do we not? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. And so one of the things that John is trying to remind them here is that this word of life, this thing that Jesus announced, that Jesus came and told to us, was about a promise of a divine relationship. You know, at the heart of many religions is the hope of some sort of union with divinity, even if it's very loosely defined, even if divinity is not even clearly defined. You know, it's like, may the force be with you kind of thing, that we want to be connected with whatever great power there is in the universe. Well, Christianity just comes along and says, we know who the great power is. He is the creator who made us. He's the creator who made and sustains the entire universe. And guess what? He sent his son so that we can have fellowship with him, that we can be united with him. Christianity really delivers on that promise to be united with God. And it is an interesting notion to think about the fact that the Christian God, and I'm saying that in terms of contrasting with a lot of other gods, he really wants fellowship with us. He wants union with his humanity, with the people he's created. He created us for that. He wants intimacy with us. And I know we always say, you know, God knows everything about us, and that's both frightening as well as encouraging, I guess. But the fact is, you know, God wants that. The God that we serve, he really wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to know him. That's very unique. He's not just some distant, far-off power or even divinity that doesn't really care. He wants to have fellowship with us. And he demonstrates that so much that he sent his son to die for us. Now, John will go on to say, you know, that he has fellowship with us because us, meaning the witnesses, and our fellowship is with God and his son. But it is also a relationship that I think John is trying to communicate. We have with the entire community. And that's one of the blessings of being in union with God, is that we're not only in union with him, but we're in union with everybody else who's in union with him. And that's a great blessing, whether we sometimes recognize it or not, that all of us have something in common. Though we don't have a lot of other things in common, we got the most important thing in common. That is, we have fellowship with God. And so John will go on to say, look, you have to walk in the light in order to do this. In God, in that God that you have fellowship with, there's no darkness at all. There's no sin, there's no evil. That's the God that we serve. And here is where John becomes sort of very much the idealist, sort of laying out the, you know, what the ideal is. And that is, we cannot practice evil and claim to have fellowship with God at the same time. Those two are just mutually exclusive things. In this, John says, we do not practice the truth if we do it that way. And you see, John will talk about abiding with God. And that's another one of John's favorite terms. We see it crop up over and over again in the Gospel of John, that abiding with him is very important. And John will say that when we obey, he makes his home or abides with us in John 14 and verse 23. In fact, John is actually quoting what Jesus says there. If we obey, God comes and abides with us. He lives with us. You just have to stop and think about that a little bit to recognize that God, the greatest power in the universe, who sent his son, lives with us. John will say, we cannot produce fruit unless we abide in him and his word abides in us. John 15 and verse 7. And the apostle Paul will even say in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell, abide in you richly. Union with God demands union with his will, his word, and his ways. It's not just some spiritual reality devoid of our obedience, but they work together. The third thing that John will say here that becomes very much an essential to our Christian faith is that we are sinners who receive forgiveness. John, I think, wants us really to make sure we know we have come to grips with sin. Sin's the problem. Okay, if you go back and you look at the book, the whole book, all right, the story, what's the great tension that occurs in the story? It's Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity. Sin enters the world. Rebellion becomes the kind of watchword of who we are as human beings. That's the tension that occurs in the whole story. And the whole rest of the story is all about resolving that tension. And so John just simply says here, guys, don't forget this. You know, sin is the problem. He says in verse 9 that we have to confess, first of all, that we are sinners. If we cannot do that, the truth is not in us. So it's kind of square one. It's like beginning the Monopoly game at Go. This is Go, all right? This is the beginning point. To miss the doctrine that we are sinners is simply to miss one of the very building blocks of our faith. And to deny this is to deny what God has pronounced. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, well, there it is. We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So that really is the beginning point of just who we are and of what our relationship to God is all about. And John repeats himself in several ways. It's not something that can be ignored. Repentance is going to be very much a part of this. But let me give you a little bit of a, let's see if I can bring a positive perspective out of this. We tend to look at this as kind of negative, don't we? Oh, there we go again. Christianity just telling us what awful, rotten, no good, dirty, rotten people we are. All right? And, you know, we people will tend to resist that. And maybe we resist it personally if some sin of ours is uncovered in some way. Okay? But the fact is, there's a kind of dignity implied in this. We're human beings. We're not just like the animals. We have a choice to make. God gives us that choice. And part of what makes us human is the fact that we can choose the wrong thing. And God is saying, look, okay, I know you chose the wrong thing. I'm giving you another choice. I'm giving you a chance to admit that you made a bad choice. And I'm giving you a chance to say, look, you can't blame everybody else. Can't blame society, can't blame the government, can't blame, fill in the blank, you know, can't blame somebody, something, somewhere, somehow. You have to take that responsibility for yourself. And you know what? I respect you enough to say you have the choice to make. We're not just machines that are animated by some spiritual force. We are human beings made in the image of God, given the opportunity to make good or bad choices. All God is simply saying is, guys, you made a bad one, but I'm giving you an opportunity to make some right ones now. So there's something very positive about that. There's something very positive about God saying to you, I respect you enough to let you make a choice because I made you in my image. Now, John will go on to say, and here's the real blessing that I think he's trying to bring out, and that is simply that saying, look, John will say in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, I'm writing these things so you don't sin. I'm writing these things so you don't continue to make bad choices. But if you do make a bad choice, guess what? God has rectified that. He has sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for your bad choices. And you can still be reconciled to and in communion and in fellowship with the God of the universe. Once we admit sin, John asserts confidently that Jesus provides relief. And it is Christ's resurrection, witnessed by John and all the others, that provides that for us. That's the good news. That's the word of life. Life comes to us, though sin has brought death and destruction. And so I think if we were writing a conclusion for John to the beginning of his sermons, I think we would say several things. Number one, guys, just go ahead and continue to believe the witnesses. They're truthful. They don't have any reason to be lying to you about these things. We really did see him and touch him and hear him. He would say, I think, number two, recognize that you must reject the dark ways of sin. That's very much so essential to who we are. You can't live in those things any longer. You can't justify sinful ways before God and think that somehow you're still in fellowship with him. That's just not going to work. And number three, I might say, but you still got the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when you do make bad decisions. Because I don't know if John just assumes they're probably still going to make a few of them here and there. Okay? Nobody comes up out of the water living a perfect life after they've come up out of the water. I've not met anybody like that. Have you? I look in the mirror and I recognize I haven't done that. But the fact is, you still got the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And you can live with that. You can live not only with that, but in that. Because that's what gives you your fellowship with God. And so as a group, we feel like it's important for us to remind everyone, whether you're a visitor or whether you're here regularly, that we provide a way of receiving the atoning power of Christ's blood. Maybe you've gotten off track. You know, maybe you've sinned and you want the help of the church, and you know, we want to encourage you to, in some way, either today or send us an email or contact us in some way. Wayne and I are always ready, or somebody else. Just say, look, I need a little help with some sin that's still kind of struggling. It's still kind of got a little hold on me. Got the sacrifice, but maybe you need a little help with that. And so we want to offer to you a chance to maybe work through that. And that's kind of our invitation to you, you know. If sin has crept back into your life, or if you've never received the atoning power of Christ, please talk to us. Make your desires known to us in some way, either by coming forward or by just talking to us at some other time. And so let's do that now. And think about that while we stand and sing our song of invitation.